Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Children are dismissed to Kid City. Our scripture reading is Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14, on page 11 in the Blue Bibles. Genesis 17, 1 through 14, on page 11. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Adam, for reading that, and it's good to be with you this morning. When it comes to commitment, I can't think of a better example than a married couple in old age. The English journalist Malcolm Muggeridge was unfortunately not a paragon of marital fidelity, but later in his life, he did have these lovely words to say about his parents' marriage. He said, "When I think of their companionship in old age, their interminable games of two-handed bridge, how utterly lost they would have been without one another when the Blitz made them homeless in their 70s, I marvel anew at the extraordinary strength of this bizarre institution of monogamous marriage, which goes on surviving despite the furious attacks directed against it and its own intrinsic disabilities." That's a very lovely picture of undying commitment that two people have for each other. And of course, our passage today is not about marriage, but it is about a commitment that is even deeper and longer lasting than marriage. The commitment that God makes to his people in his covenant, and then the commitment that God's people make back to God. What God's word tells us this morning is that you can bind yourself to God because he first binds himself to you. You can bind yourself to God because he first binds himself to you. Well, let's pray as we look at this deep and wonderful commitment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage before us. We acknowledge that in many ways it's challenging and maybe even confusing, but we trust that it is your word to us that you've given for our good. So help us to understand it and live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, you can bind yourself to God because he's first bound himself to you. As Adam was reading, I wonder if you caught the word of the day. Sesame Street always had a letter of the day. Today's been brought to you by the letter M. And today, our word of the day is covenant. Covenant. We heard that word 10 times in the reading just now. So the binding that happens between God and his people, the commitment between God and his people, is framed around this covenant. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary, which people used to use before Google came around, defines covenant as a usually formal, solemn, and binding agreement. In other words, two parties bind themselves, commit themselves to each other in particular ways. So we often call marriage a covenant. So two people commit to curtailing their own personal freedom and committing exclusively to each other. Or you can even think of your employment papers as a kind of covenant. So you agree to do such and such work, and then your employer agrees to pay you such and such amount of money. That's kind of a covenant. So here in Genesis 17, there is a covenant, a binding agreement between God and Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And what I want for us to do is to look at this covenant in three parts. You'll notice that our passage is organized by three speeches that God makes. So three times we read the words, "And God said." So there's the first speech in verses 1 through 3, which we'll call introducing the covenant. The second speech in verses 4 through 8, the promises of the covenant. And the third speech in verses 9 through 14, the sign of the covenant. So introducing the covenant, the promises of the covenant, and the sign of the covenant. So let's look at this first speech, introducing the covenant. Read with me, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." So there's the introduction to the covenant. And everything that comes after this fleshes out what's said here. It introduces the promises of the covenant. I may multiply you greatly, God says. It introduces that promise. It also introduces the stipulations of the covenant, the obligations, what the agreement means for Abram and his descendants. So God calls Abram to walk before me and be blameless. And I don't think that means that Abram's supposed to walk on water. If you've been with us in recent weeks, we've already seen, especially when it comes to relational issues and with his own wife, that he definitely has not been walking the water at every point. Rather, what God's getting at is that from here on out, Abram needs to be a faithful man whose life and character publicly and privately honor his God. So those are the obligations for Abram, and we'll see in a bit what the obligations for his descendants will be. But this introduces the covenant. There are promises, there are obligations. But before we go on, I want to detour just for a moment, and I want to ask you a question. Is this covenant, this kind of commitment, is it a good thing? Or to put it another way, would you want to be in this covenant? If I could speak in very broad strokes for a moment, I'd say that culturally speaking, we have commitment issues, as they say. So a covenant says that there are mutually binding obligations and loyalties to each other, and our culture often says we don't want that. If you look at our personal relationships, especially if you look at marriage, what you often see is that people don't want that kind of commitment. And I think there are at least two reasons for that. One reason is that this kind of covenant, this kind of commitment, will restrict your freedom. So think of marriage for a moment. Marriage will restrict your freedom in all kinds of ways. It restricts your time, it restricts your money, it restricts your sexuality. And I happen to think that those restrictions are good things, that they actually help make those things flourish by setting boundaries around them. But they still are restrictions on your freedom. And that's a problem for a lot of people. Esther Perel wrote an article last year about why happy people cheat in their marriages. So why do people in happy marriages cheat on their spouses? And what she found out was that it didn't have anything to do much with affection or with physical desire. It was more about the freedom of self-discovery. Perel writes, "As I listen to her, a woman who's cheating on her husband, even though she says she's happily married, I start to suspect that her affair is about neither her husband nor their relationship. Her story echoes a theme that has come up repeatedly in my work, affairs as a form of self-discovery, a quest for a new or lost identity. For these seekers, infidelity is less likely to be a symptom of a problem and more likely an expansive experience that involves growth, exploration, and transformation." So yes, marriage will restrict you. And yes, the covenant between God and Abram, or between God and his people, will restrict you. Your spiritual freedom, your freedom in every part of your life will be restricted. And maybe for you, that's why you're not ready to cast your lot with God all the way just yet. But what if the complete freedom that you want isn't as good as you hope it might be? I've always been helped by something C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Four Loves. He's talking about love in general, but what he says is really insightful. He says that this is why protecting yourself from love and protecting yourself from the commitments of love, the restrictive commitments that come with love, that that's not such a good thing. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. So yes, you can have freedom from love. You can have freedom from the commitments that come with love, with other people, with God. But maybe that freedom isn't such a good thing. Here's another problem that we might have with commitment, with the idea of a covenant. We think it depends a lot on our performance. There's a moment in one of Ernest Hemingway's novels when the two lovers are talking about getting married, even though their own personal histories don't speak that well to a commitment to monogamy. And she says to him, but I will. I'll just say what you wish, and I'll do what you wish, and then you will never want any other girls, will you? She looked at me very happily. I'll do what you want and say what you want, and then I'll be a great success, won't I? In other words, if I'm a perfect wife, then you'll never want to be with another woman. She says that playfully, but it's kind of horrible, isn't it? I'll be perfect, so you'll love me, only me, forever. And that kind of performance idea has seeped down into all of our commitments. And maybe for you, it's seeped down into your relationship with God. If I'm good enough, if I'm devout enough, if I fulfill my end of the bargain, then God will love me. Then he'll accept me. So here in Genesis 17, all these obligations for this covenant, so much depends on me. But it doesn't quite work that way. Remember where we are in the story in Genesis. God has promised to make Abram a great nation, which means he's going to have kids. But so far, he's 99 years old now, and he still doesn't have any so-called legitimate children. But if you've been with us in recent weeks, you might remember that this isn't the first time that we've read about a covenant between God and Abram. Back in chapter 15, when there was that weird scene with the floating things on fire that went between the dead animal carcasses, you know, that really weird scene, God made a covenant with Abram there. And there were no conditions, nothing that Abram had to do first. God just did it. He promised to commit himself to Abram. And most scholars agree that this covenant in chapter 17 is not a different one from the one in chapter 15. If anything, this is ratifying that covenant. It's establishing it. It's fleshing out what it means. But it's not a new covenant. And one scholar, Victor Hamilton, says, it's not as if all of a sudden the covenant changes from something that depends on God to something that depends on Abram. Yes, there are expectations for Abram. There are expectations for his descendants. But Hamilton says, the covenant remains a personal commitment by God in which he binds himself to this open-ended promise to Abram. In other words, it's not performance all of a sudden. It's still grace. So as we look ahead to what it says about this covenant, yes, there are restrictions on your freedom, which is a good thing. And yes, there are obligations and expectations. But no, it's not something that ultimately depends on you. You can bind yourself to God because he first binds himself to you. So that's the introduction to the covenant and God's first speech. But there are two more speeches, the promises of the covenant and then the sign of the covenant. Look at the promises of the covenant. In verses 4 through 8, God makes two promises to Abram, two covenant promises. The first is that he will be the father of a multitude of nations. Read with me again, starting in verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So, multitude of nations. God promises to make Abram into a multitude of nations. And even the kings, the leaders of those nations, will come from him. And to really make the point, God changes his name. He's no longer Abram. And now he's what we know him better as, Abraham. Abraham sounds like the Hebrew for father of a multitude. Now, when we name our kids, sometimes we have really good reasons for those names. We name them after a family member or a hero. Where I'm from, in the South, it's not all that uncommon for people to name their sons after Confederate generals. I wish they'd stop doing that. I don't think it's helpful to anyone, but that's still a thing. And before we moved back to Chicago, we thought about just messing with people and telling them that we were naming our son after a Union general, like Ulysses S. Grant, or better yet, William Sherman, the guy who burned down all of Georgia. Kind of a villain in a lot of people's minds, where we're from. We thought that'd be a funny joke. So lots of reasons why you name your kids what you name them. And sometimes people change their names. Muhammad Ali started life as Cassius Clay. But when he converted to Islam, he wanted to leave behind what he called his slave name. And in my case, my last name tells me what the names of my ancestors from who knows how long ago. But if you're African American, your last name probably tells you the name of the slave owner who owned your family. And my friend T.J. Morissette, who spoke with me at our last Roscoe Village Open Forum on Racism, has found what was the Morissette Plantation in Mobile, Alabama. And he's even reached out to the white Morissette family, who are the descendants of the slave owners who owned his family. So sometimes our names can be quite complicated. Other times they're nothing more than labels. But in the biblical world, though, names were often an expression of that person's destiny or the hopes of that person's destiny. So for God to change Abram's name to Abraham, a father of a multitude, it means that God is declaring what his destiny is, that he's going to be the father of lots and lots of nations. And it sounds very similar, doesn't it, to what God's already promised, that he'd be the father of a great nation. But now, it's not just a great nation, it's a multitude of nations. And this is good news for you, because what that means for you is that ultimately, your bloodline doesn't matter. What the Apostle Paul says later in his letter to the Romans is that what this promise means is that Abraham will be the father of a people who even aren't ethnically related to him at all. He won't just be the father of the Jews, he'll be the father of Gentiles too, and anyone who, like him, has faith in God's promises. So in God's ways of doing things, your ethnicity, your heritage, your background, that has nothing to do with whether or not you get into this family. It's exclusively a matter of faith. So if you have faith in the promises of the gospel, if you trust in Jesus, then Abraham is your father. That's how the promise comes to you. So that's the first promise to Abraham, that he'll be the father of a multitude of nations, and you are part of that multitude. But there's another promise here, and it's even better than the first one. The second promise is that this covenant isn't going to end. And in this unbreakable, unending covenant, this unending commitment, the greatest blessing you receive is God himself. The covenant is eternal, and in it, God gives you himself. Look at that starting in verse 7. Read there. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Now, notice a few things about what God says here. Notice that this isn't just a covenant with Abraham. It's a covenant with his offspring. Everyone who counts him as their spiritual father, everyone who puts their faith in God's promises, then this covenant is with you too. And notice also that twice he says something is everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant, verse 7. And the land is promised as an everlasting possession, verse 8. So everlasting blessings. But the point of both of them is that you get God. So to be God to you and to your offspring after you, verse 7 says. And I will be their God, verse 8 says. That's the point of this covenant. God will be God to you. So do you see what he's saying? What you get out of this is God. We often talk about how we want things from God. We want peace and security and happiness. We want what God gives us, but sometimes what we do in our hearts is separate what God gives us from God himself. And the danger of that is that if all that you want is what God can give you, then you might start looking for those same things in other places. There's a moment in a novel by Zadie Smith where Alex, a young adult, is wondering why his best friend Adam is so happy. So Adam has gone through so many phases, so many identities, but now he's happy, it seems. So how did he get to be so happy? Alex wants to know. And it says, Adam will say God, of course. Yes, Adam will say God. Alex, on the other hand, is more inclined to say weed. Alex favors the argument, marijuana. Maybe in truth it is a split between the two, something like 60-40. So that's the cynical way of looking at things. If all you want is to be happy, then lots of things can make you happy. But here, what God promises you isn't just happiness or anything else you might want from him. You get God himself. And what the Bible says is that God and his benefits are never separated. Most of you don't know this, I think, but a couple years ago, an uncle of mine took his life. I remember the day it happened. It was the day of the opening ceremonies of the 2016 Olympics in Rio. And my uncle had been suffering from a degenerative thing. He was getting less and less mobile and becoming more and more depressed. And he just didn't want to deal with it anymore. So he took his life, but not before taking care of every single detail to ensure that his wife was taken care of. So life insurance, funeral plans, what to do with the extra car if he didn't want to keep it around. Everything was taken care of. Every benefit he could give her, as he saw it, he gave it to her. What my aunt said was that she didn't care about those things. She didn't want those things. She wanted him. She didn't want the benefits he could give her. She wanted him. And yes, God gives you every blessing, every benefit. But what you get in this covenant isn't just the things he can give you. You get him. He is God to you. That's the promise of the covenant. You can bind yourself to God because he's first bound himself to you, even giving himself to you. So if that's what God does, what do God's people do? What are the expectations for God's people? What does it mean to bind yourself to God? Well, in the third speech here, in verses 9 through 14, it's circumcision, what the writer calls the sign of the covenant. So we've had the introduction to the covenant, the promises of the covenant, and now the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Now, we'll talk in a moment about how this is an effect for us today and in what ways and why. But at the very least, the immediate way that God's people were to bind themselves to God, to commit themselves to this covenant, was circumcision. I find myself talking about circumcision more often than I might prefer. But here it is. And for what it's worth, in the biblical world, lots of cultures practice circumcision. It was kind of like a coming-of-age rite for young men, usually. But here, the practice has been reimagined. It's not something that happens later in life. It's in infancy, and it marks the passage into the covenant, not into a stage of life. So let's look at that, starting in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant." So what's going on? Well, God told Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. And here for Abraham's descendants, their obligations are for the men to be circumcised. They do that when they're a week old and do it for all of them, even the slaves, even the foreigners. There's no racial or class distinction in who gets into this covenant. And whoever doesn't do this, whoever doesn't cut off that part of his flesh, gets cut off from his people, which at the very least means excommunication. So that's what's going on, but what does it all mean? Well, the key here is in verse 11. A circumcision, it says, shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So just as the rainbow was the sign of God's covenant with Noah, so circumcision is the sign of this covenant. So who's the sign for? Who reads this sign? Who benefits from this sign? Well, the person with the sign does. The sign is for the people. Some of you have tattoos. I don't have any tattoos, but don't worry, I'm not an anti-tattoo guy. Some people have tattoos that mark significant moments in their life. Some friends of mine have tattoos on their ring fingers instead of wedding rings. I know someone else who, before he died, he had the date of his cancer diagnosis tattooed on his arm. It marked the battle that he fought for the last few years of his life. So tattoos can be signs that mean something, that they remind you of something. Something like this is going on here. On your own body, for the men, there's a marker of God's covenant with you that tells you something. I like how Charles Simeon puts it. He said that it marks three things. It marks how the promises of the covenant are confirmed. It seals the privileges, he'd say. It marks that you belong to God. And it marks that you are to walk with him in obedience because you belong to him. So that's how it's functioning as a sign. It's not something that you just have to do. It's physical evidence on your own body that you are in this covenant with God. So, what about us? Is this something that's still in effect for us? Well, the New Testament is crystal clear on this. No. Christians are not obligated to get circumcised. There may or may not be medical reasons for it, but there are no spiritual reasons for it. And what we saw back in the fall when we were going through the book of Galatians was that Paul says that if you do say this is still in effect, and that Gentiles who weren't circumcised, that they had to get circumcised to be in the covenant, then what you've done is completely undermine the gospel. You've undermined the fact that God declared Abraham righteous because of his faith 25 years before circumcision ever entered the picture. So no, physical circumcision is not an obligation for us. But this sign of the covenant, as strange as it sounds to us and as uncomfortably awkward and painful as it sounds to us, it points us to something else that's much more important, a spiritual circumcision. If I could put it a little crudely, something does have to get cut off, but it's something much deeper than what's just on the outside of your body. God talks about this in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." Your heart has to be circumcised. And God said he's going to do it. And then, a long time later, God does that. The Apostle Paul says this in his letter to the Colossians. He says, "In him, in Jesus, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So you see, something does have to get cut off. The old person, the person we used to be, who had turned away from God, that person has to get circumcised, as it were. That person has to get cut off. And that circumcision happened by Jesus Christ dying for you and rising again from the dead. So the old part that got cut off was executed with him and buried with him. And all the old parts of you that said how you had failed and how you didn't measure up and how you tried to justify yourself in every way that you could, all that got nailed to the cross. But then, when Jesus rose from the dead, that part stayed dead. And now, for you who have faith in Jesus, you are alive with him. And what Paul says in that part that I just read is that what now corresponds to circumcision for us, what the sign of the covenant is for us, is baptism, he says. Your baptism isn't just something you do, but just like circumcision in the old covenant, baptism is a sign in for you in this new covenant that just as surely as water makes you wet, so you can know that God's promises are true, that you belong to him, and that since you belong to him, you walk faithfully with him. That's the sign of the covenant. Circumcision here in Genesis 17, but baptism for us. Something does have to be cut off, but ultimately it's not something that you could ever do. It's something that God had to do for you. And he did it by giving his son to die for you. What you receive by faith and what he gives you the sign of baptism to remind you, confirm for you the covenant that he's made with you. So you can bind yourself to God because he first binds himself to you. That's what this covenant is all about, with its promises and its sign. God committing himself to his people out of sheer grace, and his people responding in turn and committing themselves to him. I mentioned earlier that marriage in old age is such a wonderful picture of genuine commitment. D.E. Carson's father was a pastor in Quebec for much of his life, and eventually Carson's mother was afflicted with Alzheimer's. And Carson writes how about his father's devotion to his mother, his commitment to her, even as she slipped further and further away. He says, every single day to the end of mom's life, dad was at the hospital, usually three times a day, morning, afternoon, evening, occasionally only two times. At the hospital, as long as she could walk haltingly down the corridor, he walked with her. As often as possible, he fed her. When she was bedridden, he talked to her, sang quietly to her, read scripture to her, brought in pictures of the children and grandchildren, read letters and cards to her. And he kept this up until she died. What a wonderful thing the covenant of marriage is, and what an even more wonderful thing God's covenant is with you. A covenant where God has committed for eternity to be your God. Just like the old husband walking with his wife down the halls of a hospital, so God walking with you forever. In a covenant which you enter into by a surgical procedure on your heart that was performed by Jesus giving up his life for you. And now you can bind yourself to him. You can't earn it. You can't perform it. But you can bind yourself to him because in all those ways, he's bound himself to you first. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for committing yourself to us in an unbreakable covenant. And Lord, we do confess that in so many ways we have failed to live up to the obligations of being bound to you, but we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and who gives us now his Holy Spirit so that we may walk in newness of life with him. Help us now to live joyfully with you, knowing that you are our God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.